I'm going to go ahead and read the sermon text for us this morning. Nathan is going to be preaching this morning from Psalm 12. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning that you are a God who saves. Lord, you are a God who is faithful to your people. Lord, your word is pure. Lord, it speaks truth. It is powerful. Lord, it gives light in the darkness. And so, Lord, I ask that today as Nathan preaches that you would use him for your glory, that you would speak his word boldly to us, Lord, and that our hearts would be softened, that our hearts would be humble in accepting it. Lord, that you would change us and mold us and shape us and strengthen us to be more like Christ and to be a light in the darkness in our generation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You can have a seat. Well, man, it is so good to be here. If you're a guest with us this morning, just want to give you a welcome. We believe that you're here for a purpose, that God has brought you here, and we are glad that he has done so. We want to know if there's any way that we can serve you. We would invite you to fill out one of the connection cards, put it in one of these boxes in the back before you head out today, or just grab one of the pastors, and we would love to talk with you, pray for you. And it has already done my heart good to be here this morning, even getting here early and helping to prepare with the band and just to take a step back from this week, because this has been a rough week in a lot of ways. It's been a rough week for our church, and we are aware that we live in a broken world, but I think sometimes the world, we see the brokenness more, like the cracks show through the finish a little bit more. And this week in our church, three separate covenant members had at least one parent in the hospital with serious life-threatening illnesses. Most of you know Brittany Funk lost her father on Thursday. And I know that, because I love you, I love those families, I know that you love one another, and I know that you feel the weight of those things. You carry burdens for each other. And so we come together this morning carrying the weight of these things for one another, these heartbreaking things. And all of that has added to what already would have been an emotionally heavy week, right? Because the election, I don't know if you know this, there was an election that happened this past week. And that election, I think, made even more clear the division that exists in our nation. It's shown for a long time, but I think it's been shown even more starkly this past week. And so, you know, it's shaping up to be a fight to figure out and agree upon who actually won the election. And that doesn't even touch on what it looks like to move forward together as a nation after that's decided upon. What's that going to look like? I think it's obvious that no matter how this all turns out, that division is not going to go away overnight. And so we're in for a rough ride, I think, as a nation. And we all feel that. We all feel the weight of that. And through all this tough week, as I've been studying Psalm 12, my prayer has been that all the saints in this church and all the saints in the church of God throughout the world when we're faced with the stark realities of the brokenness of this world like we have been this week, that we would find a deep peace in the midst of this chaos by treasuring up the pure words of the Lord. That's what Psalm 12 calls them the pure words of the Lord. And I pray that that purity of what God speaks, that would become even more precious to us today as his words, even in this time, right now, as I'm preaching, that God would speak to you through me, that God would speak to me even as I'm preaching, and that as he speaks to us, his pure words would give us an unshakable peace. In this psalm, the thing that threatens our peace is the devastation in the world that is caused by the misuse of words. When language is put to corrupt uses, it creates devastation in the world, chaos in the world. But this psalm not only highlights the darkness, the devastation, the chaos caused by the abuse of words, but it also shines a bright light into that darkness. It gives us an anchor for our lives amidst the crashing waves of life. And the summary of the message that I see in this text is that when corrupt words create chaos, God's pure words give us peace. When corrupt words create chaos, God's pure words give us peace. And in this psalm, we can see how God's words give us peace, even from the heading. If you have your Bible, I invite you, if you haven't already, to open it to Psalm 12. Now, when I say heading, in many of our Bibles, there is a smaller heading, bolded. Mine says, "The faithful have vanished" over this one. I don't mean that heading. That was added recently by those who edited and printed this particular translation of the Bible. But I mean the heading after that number, number 12. It says, "To the choir master, according to the Sheminith," or Sheminith, or Sheminith, we don't know, "a psalm of David." Now, we don't know, not only do we not know how to pronounce that, or at least I don't, we also don't know for sure what it means. If you look at the footnote, it says probably a musical or liturgical term. We're not sure what that means. However, it is clear what "to the choir master" means, a psalm of David. The way that I see this heading even giving us peace is that it is helpful, and it gives me peace to remember that dealing with a world where words are corrupted and used for devastating purposes, this is nothing new. God's people have always had to deal with this. When God inspired David to write this, he also inspired David to make it a congregational song. That's why it was given to the choir master. It was to be used in corporate worship. And this psalm was crafted in such a way that it could be prayed together by the people of God through singing. We can pray through singing. And it was crafted to be prayed by the people of God throughout all the ages. And when God orchestrated that the psalms, the hymn book of his people, would be compiled, he ensured that this psalm and other psalms like it would be included because he knew that the people of God would be dealing with the same kind of chaos in the world caused by twisted words, that we would be dealing with this on and on down through the ages until Christ returns. And he doesn't want us to be caught off guard or think that he's somehow lost control of the universe just because lies are creating chaos in the world. It's been going on for a long time. And yes, it's true that the internet has made the effects of corrupt and corrupting words spread faster than ever. It's true that the use of bots created expressly for the purpose of stirring up dissension through lies and distortions of the truth, that has compounded the problem. Yes, in our day, these things are unique challenges that we face. But the basic underlying sin, this underlying sin, the deception for the purpose of gaining power over other people, that basic underlying sin hasn't changed since the Garden of Eden. All right, that is what Satan was doing when he spoke to Eve in the Garden of Eden. He was twisting the truth, corrupting it so as to gain dominance, power over her. It's been going on since then. And in the garden, when that was happening, the universe wasn't spinning out of control. God was still sovereign over that, and God is still sovereign today. He's working out his rescue plan. He will arise. He will right all wrongs, in his time, this is certain. And we can find peace in knowing that God is sovereign over this, as he always has been, that God's people have always faced this. But as we wait for him, in the meantime, we still have to deal with the fallout that's caused by the abuse and misuse of words. We don't just walk around going, well, God's going to make it right, so no big deal. No, we have to figure out how to deal with all this. And so, in his fatherly kindness, God has given us psalms like this. He's directed us in how to respond to the brokenness of the world. And in Psalm 12, the reality of that chaos and the possibility of peace in the midst of that chaos, they're seen right here in the first three words. Save, O Lord. Other translations just say, help, O Lord, or help God. So the chaos is evident right there, because when do we cry for help? We cry for help when things are out of our control, right? When things are bad and getting worse, we cry for help. So it's acknowledging the darkness, the chaos, but the possibility of having peace is also seen in these words too. Because we have someone to call to. We have someone to cry help to. There's no peace if we have no one to call on to make things right. There's only frenzied anxiety, which we see in the world, or there's despair, which we see in the world as well. And that's all we have if we have no one to call on. I remember one time when I was pretty young. I don't remember how old I was, but I was young enough that I was an inexperienced swimmer, and my family was at a lake, and we were out on one of those floating docks, and feeling, you know, brave, confident in my swimming skills, I started swimming out, and got a little too far away from the dock. When I turned around, it looked like, you know, like it was miles away, and I got scared, because I thought, I don't think I can make it back. But I didn't freak out all that much, because I could see my dad standing on that dock with his eyes on me. And so I just cried out, help! My dad dove into the water, and within a few seconds, because I really wasn't that far away, after all, he was by my side, and I was fine. And brothers and sisters, as we struggle in the midst of the churning waves of this world, our Heavenly Father is on the alert. He is watching. He knows what's going on. He's eager to hear. He's listening for our simplest cry. Just, God, help. And he is ready to dive in and save us. So we don't need to panic. We can have peace in the midst of this chaos, knowing that we have a Heavenly Father that we can call on. That's true even in the midst of rampant ungodliness, which we see around us. David saw around him. Look at the second half of verse 1. For the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. And now, David didn't mean this quite literally. Not that every single godly person was gone, that there were no faithful people left. He's using hyperbole. That means using exaggeration to make a point. And we know that he's using some exaggeration, because David at least considered himself to be faithful and he hadn't vanished. And so we know that there's some hyperbole going on. But this is just the way that we talk. It's not as if David's trying to be deceptive in any way. You might hear this kind of exaggerated talk if, say, you dip into your kids' Halloween candy while they're asleep, and you take all of the Snickers bars, all but maybe one or two. This didn't happen, by the way, kids, yet. But say you know, because you don't want to take them all because then you feel guilty. So you leave like one or two Snickers bars. Well, the next time your kids go to that candy bowl, they might grab that one Snickers bar, two Snickers bars, and go, hey, all the Snickers bars are gone. They vanished from the contents of this bowl. All of them are gone. But really, they have a couple in their hands. This is just a common way of speaking. And so it's not that there are no godly people. It's that they've become scarce. They're not the majority. They're not the ones, evidently, who are in powerful positions, because they can't keep oppression from happening, as we'll see. They're not the majority. They're not holding sway in the culture, in society, even in the legal system. And can't we relate to how David feels with this cry of just going, it seems like there's no godly people left. As I was reading this week, I started thinking about some of the godly leaders who have vanished from the earth in the last several years. Some men like J.I. Packer, R.C. Sproul, Warren Wiersbe, there have been a number of others. And those godly men are gone. They've vanished because they have gone to their heavenly reward, which we praise God for. But it's still kind of like you look around and go, man, we could use some of those godly leaders right now. But then I also thought of others who have vanished from among the faithful, not by dying, but by becoming unfaithful. Abandoning their faith, deconstructing their beliefs. Others who still name themselves Christians, but actually have abandoned anything resembling Christian orthodoxy. And now, as a culture, we live in what's being called a post-Christian society, post-Christian culture, in which even the moral restraints of Christian influence are nearly gone. That's being thrown off more and more and more. Even that facade of godliness has been nearly cast off from our society. And this is something that, as David laments in the psalm, we should lament this. We should lament the removal of the restraining influence, God's common grace, through his law, his moral law, on our nation. We should lament those who have walked away from the faith. And we shouldn't be surprised. We should recognize that one thing that will happen when godly people vanish is that lies will start popping up and flourishing, taking over like dandelions do in your lawn. It's what's happening here in the psalm. It's what's happening in the world. Look at verse 2. Godly ones are gone. Faithful people have vanished. And now, verse 2, everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. A flattering lips in this passage, the Hebrew is something like lips that make smooth or smooth lips. This is what we would call a smooth talker. People who say things that sound good, that make us feel good at first, but they are actually aimed at our destruction. And we can be easily drawn into listening to, giving credence to these kind of people because their words sound good at first. They go down easy. Proverbs talks about these kind of words several times as tasty morsels. They just go in the words of a flatterer. They just go down smooth because they tell us what we want to hear. But as we see here, the smooth talk, the lies, they're not harmless. They taste sweet, but they turn bitter in the stomach. What God says in verse 5 shows us the destructiveness of this kind of talk, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan. God's connecting these things, this kind of deceitful, deceptive talk leads to plundering of the poor, bringing the needy to the place where they groan. These lies first destroy the most vulnerable among us. They work to rob the poor, to oppress the needy, and it's most likely that David was talking about people telling these kind of destructive lies within the visible people of God, within the people of Israel. And this still goes on today among those who call themselves Christians, right? I mean, we might think of the wickedness of a prosperity preacher, televangelist, who convinces an elderly widow to write him a check, draining her life savings so that he can make himself wealthy, telling her what she wants to hear until he destroys her. Lies are destructive. They're divisive. I think if we've learned nothing else from this election, this process leading up to what is supposed to be an election, I should say, we've been reminded of how essential truth is for the success of a peaceful society. Truth is essential to the success of a peaceful society. If we can't trust the other side, whichever side that may be, if we can't trust that side to tell the truth, to be honest, to play by the rules, then our democracy will eventually dissolve into ruin. And the problem that we face now is that there's no solid foundation for these rules. It's not agreed upon. It's not acknowledged by the majority of people, really, in our nation. There's no ultimate, objective, moral foundation. And if that's the case, then what reason does anyone have to play by the rules? Right? None. If there's no foundation for fair play, then no ultimate basis for truth-telling, then a might makes right philosophy takes over. If you can get away with it, that justifies it, makes it acceptable. But in reality, honesty and integrity and forthrightness, these things are essential for a stable society. And when those foundations of truth are removed, it's the vulnerable who suffer first. Words are used to ensnare them, to entrap them, to enslave them. And we know this, that abusers use their words to convince the abused that they are at fault, or to convince the abused that they need the abuser, that they can't survive without them. They lie. Convincing the victim that they just can't survive without them. And much of the enslavement that takes place in the world, and a lot of different sources will agree that more slavery takes place in the world today than it ever has in history, much of the enslavement that takes place today is not accomplished by physical chains, but by psychological chains, formed link by link through twisted words. And so, when we see the destruction and the injustice in the world, knowing that these lies have caused and are causing such devastation, such division, what do we do with this? Well, we can take appropriate action against it. But that's not a primary point or aim in this psalm. This psalm points out to us that even before we can get there, even before we can say, I'm going to take this action, I'm going to take this step to help those who are oppressed, to bring justice. Before we can even get there, we have to let the pure words of God open our eyes to these things, to touch our heart with these things, and so that we can deeply mourn it, so that we can first lament it. And then the psalm shows us that when we see the destruction in the world, it should stir us up so that our prayers begin to move out beyond ourselves, beyond our family, beyond our church, beyond our friends, and out into the world, praying for those that are being destroyed, praying for those who are in leadership, praying beyond our little circles. See, David isn't just praying for himself, and actually, maybe he's not even primarily praying for himself. From the way God responds in verse 5, it seems that David's cry for God, God help, God save, that it was actually motivated by his compassion for the oppressed, poor in the nation. This prayer, save, O Lord, should be raised up for all the oppressed. And by that, I mean those who are physically oppressed and those who are spiritually oppressed. Our prayers should go up to God. God save. God save those who are held captive on earth. God save those who are held captive in their hearts, who are slaves to sin. And as we lament, as we pray, as we wait for God to answer, we can have peace in knowing that God's heart is for the oppressed, that he will arise and place them in the safety for which they long. Look at the second half of verse 5. I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. I will now arise. God will arise. He sees the way that the poor are taken advantage of. He hears the groans of the oppressed. God will place the oppressed in the safety for which he longs. So God not only hears David's prayer, but he responds. And notice that, church. God arises in response to David's prayer. God responds to the prayers of his people. And if we have a theology of God's sovereignty that excludes God from responding to our prayers, then we need to adjust our theology. You know, God is not limited by our prayers. So sometimes we want to speak of his sovereignty in such a way as to protect this. It's true. God is not limited by our prayers as if we could change God's will of decree. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. That's Psalm 115:3. God does all that he pleases. But in God's sovereign wisdom, what pleases him is to interweave our prayers with his action in the tapestry of history. God interweaves our prayers with his action as he's creating the tapestry of history. That's the biblical view of God's sovereignty and how it interacts with prayer. And we see this a lot in Scripture, but in the book of Daniel, chapter 10, Daniel is crying out to God for help. He spends 3 weeks lamenting for the captivity of God's people in Babylon. And as Daniel is crying out to God, God responds. He responds by sending an angel to speak to him, which is an unusual thing. It's not how God usually responds, but that's how he responds. Daniel 10:12, this angel comes and he says to Daniel, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." God responded to Daniel's prayer by sending an angel. He says, "I came because of your words. Daniel, because you prayed, God has sent me." God hears our prayers. He responds. He will arise. And so we should cry out to him, "God, help. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Save your people from this dark age. Redeem your broken creation. God Almighty, would you arise?" Church, let's pray and pray and pray and find peace in knowing that God hears, that he will respond to the prayers of his saints. The question, if we understand that God does respond to our prayers, the question that we struggle with often practically is, how can I be sure that God is going to arise when it seems like I have prayed and prayed and prayed and God hasn't arisen in the way that I've asked him to? When God seems to wait so long to respond, sometimes he may respond, he may be arising, and we just aren't seeing it yet. But how can we have peace in praying when the darkness seems to be closing in even more as we wait for God to respond, as we wait for God to arise? We can have peace because God has spoken, he has promised that he will arise, and this is the most precious truth. This is the central message of this text. God has spoken. He's promised he will arise. And when God speaks, his words, verse 6, are pure words. His words are pure words. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. The 7 times in ancient cultures, something that had been purified 7 times, that was as pure as you could get. Couldn't be purified anymore. That was all the dross, all the minerals, any other impurities that might have been in the silver, anything that was mixed in, it would have been burned off. You heat it up once, you get a lot of it. You heat it up again, you get a lot more. You heat it up again, and so on, until it's as pure as it can be. And that made that precious metal valuable. The words of God are pure, so they are valuable. They are beyond placing a price on. But I think David's main point in using that analogy of refined silver is to emphasize that, unlike the words of everyone else, God's words are not mingled in any way with error. They are undiluted truth. They aren't duplicitous. They reveal his heart, his character, his ways, and his plans, insofar as we can understand those. God's not using his words to cover up anything. His words are pure. And the purity of God's words is in stark contrast to the filthy, impure words of the smooth-talking liars who speak with a double heart, as verse 2 says. Literally, that means, or literally, the phrase translated into English would be a heart and a heart. These people have a heart and they have another heart. There's one heart or motivation that they claim to have. That's what is on the surface. That's what comes out. It's all sugar and spice and everything nice. But then there's the true heart underneath. And that true heart underneath is pridefully intending to gain dominance over everyone that they can. That second heart is revealed here in verse 4. That second heart says secretly, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? I can master anyone, and I will if I can. That's what they're saying. And so when we listen to someone speak, we should filter what they say. Their words may contain some truth, maybe even a lot of truth. But if they aren't God's words, they are mixed with some degree of untruth, some level of duplicity, some amount of hidden motivation. And so we have to determine what they might be covering up, asking, what's your real motivation here? Is this your true heart, or is this your other heart that this is coming from? But when God speaks, God is revealing his heart. And God's heart is not divided. And that psalm that Paul read earlier, Psalm 86:11, unite my heart, God, to fear your name. That's asking God to give us a heart like his, one heart, motivated in one direction to the glory of his name. God's heart is not divided. He says what he means and he does what he says. There's no double speak with God. And this verse is the foundation of this passage. It's also the foundation of our faith. This truth is, if God's words are impure, if we have to sift them out, then we have nothing to stand on, right? If we have to sift the impurity out of God's words, then what do we have to stand on? We can't treat God's pure words like the words of any other person. If we don't believe that God's words are pure, if we start picking through them, sifting out, taking out what doesn't appeal to us, what doesn't go down smoothly, then we've created our own standard of truth. There is no objective ground of truth. And doing that is building your house on sand. There's no peace there. If you've built your life, if you build your faith on something that you have sifted through and decided what you like and what you don't like, there's no peace there. There's no real peace. And there's certainly no eternal peace there. It's the purity of God's word that gives us peace. The world will shift around us, but when we stand on the rock of God's pure words, we will not be shaken. So let's take it all and say, God, I trust your word. I believe that all of this is your word. And though I struggle to receive some of it because it's hard, I trust that it's pure, that it's true, that it's good, that is a firm foundation. When we have that security, when we have that foundation, that's what actually allows us to open up our eyes to the darkness around us, that we don't have to close our eyes to it. This psalm actually ends kind of in a minor key in verse 8. On every side, the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. I like Jack London, the author. I did not like the movie adaptation of Call of the Wild. But I like Jack London stories, but a lot of Jack London stories are set in the north in Alaska, and they're actually pretty violent. It's one of the reasons I don't like that movie is because they tamed it down too much, so that it kind of rips the heart out of it. One of the things that Jack London does really well is that he portrays the real darkness in the world. And one of the ways, the images that he uses to do this is this image of whether it's explorers, miners, trappers, whatever, out in the woods on a journey. Maybe they're He has it in a lot of his stories. Maybe they've run out of food and they're just sitting around a campfire and their supply of firewood is dwindling and the wolves start circling around them. As night draws in, they get closer to the fire. The wolves draw in closer. They're throwing on stick after stick, knowing that when that last stick of firewood is thrown on and it's burned out, the wolves are coming in. And in a lot of his stories, that's what happens, because he's realistic about the darkness of the world. But that's what this brings to mind for me. The wolves just prowling around the campfire, waiting either for the fire to die down or for someone to step outside of that ring of light caused by the campfire so that the wolves can close in and devour them. Church, the darkness is real. On every side, the wicked prowl. Vileness is exalted among the children of man. And we can close our eyes to it, but that doesn't make it go away. It's pressing in. Deception, the destruction that it causes, it's around us. And that peace that's grounded in the knowledge that we cannot be ultimately destroyed, that peace comes only when we stay in the light that is cast by God's pure words. If we step out of the light of God's truth, wolves are waiting to devour us. And if we as the church fail to be the pillar and buttress of the truth that God has called us to be, if we let the fire of truth die, wolves will gladly move in and take us down. Vileness is being exalted more and more. And when we look at what's happening in our society, we're tempted not to just lament, right? We can lament it and say, oh, God, this is terrible. But our tendency is then to also be anxious, fearful. How can we look at the world with open eyes, acknowledging the darkness, lamenting that darkness, but still have the kind of confident peace that David has in verse 7? It says, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. In the midst of this dark reality, we find peace not by closing our eyes, but by staying in the light of God's promises, in the light of his pure word. So church, I just want to encourage you to treat God's pure words as the treasure that they are. Read them voraciously. Store up his words in your heart. Store up his promises in your heart. And that's probably going to mean for some of us that we need to stop doing something else, like checking our newsfeed, checking Facebook, whatever social media you follow, checking Twitter. And not that those things are evil in and of themselves, but I know from my own experience this week that those things can suck up a lot of our time, distracting us from the Word of God. Experiences, even as I was trying to write the sermon, and Wednesday, going, oh, I better check and see, you know, if there's a result on the election again. Oh, of course there's not. But let's look again in 5 minutes, just in case something has changed, or let's read somebody's commentary about what's going on. And I got to confess, I didn't find a whole lot of peace in that. And I don't know if you've experienced that. I don't know if you've ever gained peace by spending a whole bunch of time on social media or listening to talk radio. And it's actually insane that we do this, right? We know that it's going to make us anxious. We know that for the most part, we are learning about things that we can't do anything about other than pray. And we don't need to spend all our time focusing on those things in order to pray about them. But we just stir up this anxiety in our hearts. We need to stop filling our minds with these things. If we want peace, if we want true peace and not just some sort of temporary distraction, Isaiah 26:3 says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. If those things don't help us to fix our minds on God, if it's not leading our hearts to lament, to pray, to turn back to God, then we need to reevaluate how we're using him. Because God keeps him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him, whose mind is fixed on him. So fill your mind, fill your heart with the pure words of God. Fill your mind up with his promises. And God will give you peace. And the focus of those promises, as you store them up, the foundation of those promises will be in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says of Jesus, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." Because Jesus perfectly confirmed the purity of God's pure words. Jesus, in every way, shone forth pure truth. The Word was made flesh, and he perfectly revealed the truth of God. He perfectly revealed the character, the heart of God. And he sealed for us all the promises of God. And I want to invite you, if you're here and you are a believer this morning, to take a communion cup. I hope you grabbed one as you came in. If not, feel free to go out to the table right now. Communion is for those who believe what I just said. That the promises of God are all yes in Christ. That there is salvation found in no one else. And in communion, the death of Jesus is pictured for us. And the death of Jesus is the ultimate proof that God's words are pure. From the beginning of the Bible, God promised to send a rescuer, and he delivered. Jesus came. God promised to atone for our sins, and he did it through the cross of Christ. God promised to justify the ungodly by faith alone, and he's done it through the cross of Christ. God's words are pure words, and the cross testifies to that. And that's what we remember, celebrate, and is sealed to us through communion. And so, this is for those who believe in Jesus, who are trusting in him alone to be justified for our sins, who've had our faith confirmed in a local church through baptism. And so if you're here this morning, even if you're a guest, if that's true of you, then we invite you to take communion. If it's not true of you, we ask that you don't. But we would love to talk with you about it. We don't ask you to not take communion because we're trying to offend you. We believe this is what the Bible tells us that we should do, that this is only for believers. But we would love to explain more about that to you, for you if you have questions. So you can grab one of us, one of the pastors. Steve's going to be up here in a bit. He's one of our pastors. Jason's right there. He's one of our other pastors. You can talk to any of us after the gathering or write on a connection card. We would love to talk with you about it. But I want to invite you now to open the top part of your communion cup. We're going to take this together this morning. This bread represents the body of Christ that was broken for you. And this juice represents the blood of Christ that was poured out to make atonement for your sins. Let's pray. God, we love you. We praise you that you are sovereign. We praise you that you are good, that your word is true. God, the beauty of truth is so clear right now. God, help us to treat your word as it deserves. Help us to not be fooled by lies. God, help us to have wisdom. I pray that you would lead our hearts to draw nearer to Jesus. To love him more. To trust all of your promises that are fulfilled in him. More. God, give us peace in this time, we pray. Amen.